Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again this morning to Luke chapter 1. We begin by reading a verse which was part of our study last week. Verse 64. There Luke tells us concerning Zacharias. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Now this aged priest has become somewhat famous by now. After all, that was rather a stunning incident a few months ago when he was there in Jerusalem on his tour of duty as a priest. He took such a long time, you remember, in the holy place offering incense. The people gathered outside at that hour of prayer were bewildered and wondered why he was delayed. And when he came out of the temple, he couldn't speak. And it became evident to everyone that he had seen a vision from God. Indeed, we've learned since, by his scribblings, no doubt, upon that little pad of his, that it was none other than Gabriel sent from the presence of God who spoke to Zacharias. And Zacharias humbly has informed us that at the time of his words, he didn't immediately believe Gabriel. And he has been submitted to a course of discipline because God loves his sons and disciplines all whom he receives. But he was told that this discipline would come to an end on the occasion of the birth of the prophesied son, whose name, Gabriel said, was to be John. And we learned that on the occasion of the boy's birth, in spite of the fact that the neighbors and friends all pressured for tradition to be followed, that he be named after his father, Elizabeth, and then Zacharias himself forcefully asserts his name is John. And Luke tells us at that point of obedience in Zacharias and fulfillment of prophecy, his tongue was loosed, his lips began to speak, and he uttered forth praise of God. Luke goes on from there, you remember, in verse 65, and his camera continues to pan over the landscape of the events, bringing this scene to its conclusion. He moves out from a close-up upon Zacharias, who is seated there in the company of all the neighbors and such, and he's beginning to speak. We're not immediately told what he says because the camera backs up and we get a picture of the surrounding environs in where people are all talking. And the place is just a buzz concerning the birth of John and the burning question of verse 66. What then will this child turn out to be? And that, of course, is the question that Luke has us all pondering as we continue to reflect and study this narrative of the birth of John the Baptist and soon the birth of Jesus the Messiah. But Luke, as he is often wont to do, he pans out and takes a broad perspective and then he backtracks a bit and narrows in and gives specific detail. Not overly concerned with chronology, certainly sensitive to chronology, but he backs up now after giving a summary of that time and that and the events surrounding the birth of John. He comes back then in verse 67 and connects on to verse 64 to answer the question we read when we first read it. Well, what was Zacharias saying? Well, verse 67 gives us the answer to that. Verse 67 all the way to verse 79 is a psalm of praise, as Mary previously in verse 46 spoke her psalm of praise, so now Zacharias as well gives his prophetic psalm of praise. Now this psalm can be divided into two sections. In verse 68 to 75, which will be the focus of our study this morning, Zacharias praises God for what he is doing. He anchors his perspective in the deliverance of God, of the people of God from Egypt, in the Exodus event, recognizing God coming in fulfillment of His promises to David, sending the Messiah so as to deliver His people so that they might come to worship God. Then in verse 76 to 79, Zechariah's prophecy is given concerning how God is now acting and what it is that He's going to accomplish. He is going to make John, Zechariah's own son, to be the prophet of this Messiah who comes and inaugurates the promised kingdom, a kingdom in which sins are forgiven, a kingdom in which salvation light shines into the darkness of men's spiritual death. These words of Zacharias are heavy and saturated with Old Testament scriptural phrases and concepts. Practically every word and phrase in this psalm of praise is weighted with Old Testament significance. Zacharias gives to us an example of what Luke told us he was going to do in chapter 1, verse 1. He is going to tell us about the things accomplished among us. And we were alerted to the fact that one of the prominent themes of Luke's gospel will be the matter of God accomplishing His purposes through the course of history. These are the things accomplished. By whom? By God. Why? Because His purposes are being filled. He is acting to save His people so as to bring eternal glory and praise to His Son, Jesus Christ. As we enter into this passage of Scripture, we need to be sensitive to the nature of prophetic language. Prophetic language speaks to the immediate situation. Zacharias is talking about his immediate situation. His son, John, has just been born. But prophetic language also speaks to the ultimate end of all things at the same time. And it will describe the immediate situation with words and concepts that have their ultimate filling or ultimate purpose at the end of the age and in the age to come. The prophetic perspective is a very flattened perspective. It sees eschatology, it sees the end, it sees the fulfillment of all things in a rather flattened perspective that's standing immediately before the eye of the one speaking in prophecy. It sees prophecy being fulfilled now, but it describes that fulfillment with language and terms that ultimately have their significance at the end of the age and in the age to come. So we are to understand that with the birth of John, God is answering His promises. God is making good on His promises. His promises of the Old Testament, which pointed to the fulfillment of God's saving purposes, have been brought into the present, have been brought right before the eyes of Zacharias the prophet. We're dealing, however, with the God who knows the end from the beginning and who reveals things to us in a way that not only satisfies the significance of the event now, but satisfies its ultimate significance in eternity. And so Zacharias is going to be, he's perched in a prophetic vantage point that gathers the history of God's redemptive grace among His people and musters all of that language and concept and significance and brings that all to bear upon the present situation of what he understands God is doing in the birth of John. But that significance and that understanding immediately explodes open toward the future and points us to the full consummation of God's salvation for us in the resurrection and the glory to come. Luke tells us in verse 67, you're about to read the words of Zacharias, but be aware, this is the Holy Spirit who is revealing God's interpretation of these events. We are hearing the mouthpiece of God when we hear the words of Zacharias' praise. Let's consider verse 67. And the praising prophet. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, his father, Interesting, isn't it? Who's the main character here? John. When I go to Cleveland, I'm Glenn's brother, even though I'm 8 years older than him and have so many obvious more congratulatory traits or whatever, like humility, evidently. But when I go to his church, I'm Glenn's brother. My identity is in relation to my brother. In verse 60, who's Elizabeth? His mother. In verse 62, who's Zacharias? His father. And here again in verse 67, his father. So the real one who is being presented to us here is indeed John the Baptist. And the characters on stage are defined in relation to John the Baptist. Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, as in the Old Testament, and as well throughout the book of Acts, also authored by Luke, being filled with the Holy Spirit often precedes the forthtelling and the foretelling of the Word of God. It is a work of the Spirit enabling the human mouthpiece to give prophetic significance to the works of God. We're to understand that this is Holy Spirit generated speech. And therefore, this is God's interpretation of these events. God is advancing His plan of salvation among men. And as God acts, God interprets His activities. That's a very helpful biblical concept. As God acts, He always interprets what He's doing. And He does that through His inspired prophets. Notice Zechariah's repeated use through the course of this prayer of the first person plural. He has visited us. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. Our salvation, our fathers, our father, we being delivered. All of these first person plurals. Zacharias inviting his neighbors and inviting us, the readers of Luke's gospel, to enter into these events and to stand with the community of those marked out by faith in the working of God who has come to save His people from their sin. By believing this Spirit-inspired interpretation of these events, we enter into a believing community, the remnant of the people of God, as we understand the significance of John and his destiny to be the prophet of the Messiah. Let's read the portion of this prayer and praise that we might see it in its fullness and then isolate and analyze it in its particulars. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We're going to be looking at verse 68 to verse 75 this morning. Let's consider verse 68 and verse 69 under the heading of Zacharias praise for the saving power of God. He begins with this word, blessed. And as Mary's psalm of praise is often known as the Magnificat, because of the Latin translation of the first line of her praise, my soul exalts, the word exalt, magnificat. Likewise also this word blessed, benedictus esso esto omnibus Deus Israelis. The Latin benedictus is often identifying this praise of Zacharias, the Magnificat, Mary, the Benedictus, Zacharias. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. God is identified as the God of the Old Covenant nation, the God which Zacharias serves as an official in the theocracy of the Old Covenant. Zacharias is a priest. He has office in the government of God in the Old Covenant theocracy. And he is identifying the Lord God of Israel as the God of his covenant people, the Lord, the name in association with the Exodus salvation of his people, the God of Israel, that nation that was made of the tribes of Abraham, and Zacharias, an official priest in the government of God, the God of Israel. He identifies this God and speaks particularly of his power, the saving power of God made evident in God's dealings with this nation of Israel. That this nation, this Old Covenant nation, is a nation that has redemptive significance. It is not a nation like other nations, whose significance is understood in terms of its military and economic participation in the world round about it. It is a nation that stands as a light. It is a nation that stands with redemptive significance. It is a nation that, when we understand its history, we come to understand what God does when He saves sinners. It has redemptive significance. The nation Israel is a testimony to the God who saves and delivers His people. Now note the past tense of Zechariah's verbs. Like Mary, he speaks in what you would call a prophetic past. With the birth of John, Zechariah speaks as though the things that are foretold have already come to pass. It is already completed. God is acting so powerfully that the events set in motion by John's birth are irreversible and can be seen as though they have already completed their divine design. God will accomplish the salvation of His people, so much so the prophet speaks as though it is an accomplished event. He says that God has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. The idea of God visiting in the Old Testament is associated with God coming to either execute judgment upon the enemies of His people or to work a gracious deliverance in behalf of His people. And here, God visiting us is God accomplishing both of these things, judgment upon His enemies and deliverance and salvation for His people. God visiting us is a very tender term, a term that is used by Jesus in Matthew 25:36. Naked, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The idea of visiting in that text means coming to care for someone and to minister to someone and to give them help. Visit is used later in verse 78 to describe the work of the Messiah, the light that shines into the darkness, the sunrise from on high shall visit us. It's used later in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7, verse 16, when the people respond to Christ's ministry and say, a great prophet has arisen among us and God has visited His people. And again in chapter 19, verse 44, Jesus bewailing the rejection of Jerusalem, saying, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. God has visited His people and accomplished redemption for His people. Here is how God visits. This is what He is doing among His people, is He is accomplished redemption. And here, Zacharias draws upon language and concepts that are rooted in the Exodus event in the history of God's people. As we'll see in a moment, his mind is swimming in the waters of Psalm 106, a psalm that describes and summarizes the history of the nation of Israel after God had delivered them from Egypt. The term redemption is a term, like many terms in the Bible, that has several layers of significance and a variety of meaning depending upon its use and context. This term redemption is used in the Old Testament relating to the Exodus salvation. The Exodus deliverance is a paradigm. It's a pattern. It's the dominant shape of God's salvation in the Old Testament. God purchased, He redeemed His people from Egypt. He purchased them with the blood of the firstborn. He purchased them with the blood of the tenth plague, the firstborn. It cost Egypt to have Israel delivered from them. It cost them the blood of their firstborn. God spared, you remember, the firstborn in Israel, those who believed the words of Moses and put the blood of the Passover lamb upon their doorposts so that the angel of death passed over them. And then God immediately, after redeeming them, claimed what He had purchased with the blood of the firstborn of Israel, you remember. And instead of taking the firstborn from all of the tribes, He constituted the tribe of Levi to be that tribe that would be set apart to offer Him His worship. So the very Exodus deliverance is rooted in redemption, in the purchase by blood. Likewise, this word redemption would cause the Old Covenant thinker to think of Leviticus 25 and the year of Jubilee when they could redeem the land, when that which was sold in the previous 50 years could then be repurchased and bought back into its original tribal ownership, and the inheritance of the people of God was retained and they redeemed the land. Now, these ideas of redemption, no doubt, are very prominent in Zacharias' thinking, as Zacharias, the priest of the theocracy, uses this vocabulary. In chapter 2, in verse 38, we have this again brought to our mind when Anna approaches Joseph and Mary with the newborn Jesus. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God, continuing to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is a word in this context by these speakers that conveys Old Testament significance. The redemption is the deliverance from our enemies. It is a deliverance likened to the Exodus salvation. It is the reception of the land that God has promised to us. And Anna was speaking to those who in the temple, like those gathered for prayer when Zacharias met with Gabriel, that remnant of believers, that those people who were godly in their piety, offering to God acceptable worship in Old Covenant frame, they had nationalistic expectations as to what God would do. And this word speaks to that. But, and here's where I would stand with some of my commentator friends who want to satisfy the significance of this term, as though Zacharias is only speaking as a nationalist and as a Zionist in some way. But, I say, this term opens up to the future as well. And its significance is not only defined in terms of what it has been in the past, but also what it stands to be as prophetic language in Zechariah's lips. This term opens up to the salvation that Zechariah sees that God is bringing with the birth of John and the coming of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit, you see, later in this very praise hymn, brings Zacharias to describe the kind of redemption, the kind of salvation that he has in mind. In verse 77, it is the salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Now, Luke's mentor, Paul, is the one who takes this word redemption and fills out its new covenant meaning so that we are to understand that this word, in its new covenant significance, speaks to the work of blood atonement accomplished on our behalf on Calvary by the Messiah. This is a salvation, a redemption that only the Messiah could accomplish. A salvation that does not give real estate back to a tribe. A salvation that does not establish supremacy in military or economic terms, but a salvation which Zacharias points us to in verse 77. A salvation that gives to us the privilege of sin forgiven. The privilege of true kingdom blessing. True shalom, verse 79. True peace, eternal peace in the kingdom of God. The people of God, therefore, that who are talked of in verse 68, redemption for His people. They ultimately are defined, not in terms of that temple piety of which Anna and Simeon and Zacharias are all part of, but they are the people who will be identified with this particular redemption of the forgiveness of sins that comes through the blood of the Messiah. It's a term, the people of God, that increasingly becomes defined in terms of their relationship to the Messiah Himself. The Messiah is described in the following verse 69. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant. He's not talking there of John. He's talking now of the Messiah Himself. God has come in the birth of John. The Messiah is on His way. God has raised up. This is a language in the Old Testament. Whenever God brings a leader to the people of God, when He sends them a prophet, He raises up a prophet. When He sends them a judge and judges, He raises up a judge. When He sends them priests and kings, He raises up these men to take leadership for the benefit of God's people. A horn of salvation. Children, that's an animal horn that He's talking about. It's not a trumpet. But it's like a rhinoceros horn. It's the ram's horns. It's the language of a people who watched the rams enter into battle and charge up against one another and crack each other with their horns in order to gain the position of leadership in their herds. And the horn became a significance of one's strength in military conquest, the ability to smash against the enemy, and by a horn of strength to be triumphant, like a ram battering against its foes. It's a military symbol, a symbol of military victory attributed to the house of David, to the Messiah, to the King of Israel. This house of David is a house that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. A promise of God to build David's house and set upon His throne the seed of David, the Messiah. In the house of David, Hendrickson comments that he believes at this point, Zechariah is indicating that Mary has descendancy in the house of David. Now we know already that Joseph is explicitly said to be of the family of David. And we understand that because of Mary's marriage to Joseph, that Jesus, by virtue of Joseph's descent, would have legal claim to the throne of David. He would be legally positioned to be Messiah because of Joseph's descent. But here, Hendrickson says, Mary has not yet been fully married. She's betrothed. There's a legal implication of that. But she's not yet united, if you will, to Joseph. And he suggests that Zacharias here implies that Mary is herself of a Davidic descent. You remember that Mary is a relative of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is of the Levite tribe. We suggested when we looked at that earlier that it might be the case that Mary is related both to both tribes, that her parents could have been a mixed tribal marriage, one from the tribe of Levi, through whom she's related to Elizabeth, one from the tribe of Judah, through whom she claims Davidic descent. It certainly is attractive to posit Mary being herself of the lineage of David. This Davidic Messiah is called his servant. It's the word paidos. We get pedagogy, paedobaptism. The idea is that of a servant, but who is also a child or a son. It's a servant son. It's the word used in verse 54, where Mary describes Israel, his servant, and now in Zechariah's mouth, it is used to describe the Messiah. It speaks of a relationship of a father to a son, a relationship of love, a relationship of discipline, a relationship of obedience, a relationship issuing into an inheritance. A very full biblical concept. We move on then to verse 70 to 73. Having seen Zacharias' praise for the saving power of God, we now consider his praise for the fulfilled prophecies of God. This power, this visitation, this horn of strength and salvation, we're told, is that which he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. We understand in verse 70 that God acts and then God interprets his acts by his own words. Zacharias gives us God's interpretation of these saving events. And notice, the words that Zacharias uses are not new words, if you will. They're not never before uttered words. But these words, albeit inspired by the Holy Spirit who is now moving among men in unprecedented ways, new things are happening here. And the Spirit is moving in a new way. And although this is new, and although this is unprecedented in many ways, the words that Zacharias uses are old words. They're all old words. They're the words of the Old Testament Scriptures. The words spoken by the Old Testament prophets. Notice, prophets. But look at the passage. As he spoke by the mouth of the prophets. Many prophets, one mouth. A unified testimony from the living God who uses men to bring forth his words. Luke will tell us that this is what Jesus wants us to understand. He wants us to know him in the light of the prophets. Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Luke 24:44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Acts 10:43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Here is continuity in history. Alignment with all that God has said in the past. The prophets bear witness to Christ. Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 speaks of him as the coming prophet. David in Psalm 16 and in Psalm 110 speaks of him who will not see death and who will sit at the right hand of God. Isaiah calls him Emmanuel in chapter 7, verse 14. He describes him as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, 6. He speaks of him who will die to make atonement for our sins in that magnificent 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Jeremiah calls him the branch in chapter 33:15. Ezekiel describes him as Israel's shepherd in chapter 34. Daniel tells us that he is like the Son of Man who was given supreme and universal authority in Daniel chapter 7. Micah says he is a ruler in Israel in chapter 5. And Malachi describes him as the messenger of the covenant in Malachi chapter 3. A swift survey of the testimony of the prophets, all of whom speak with one voice, one mouth, and point at Jesus Christ, even as this prophet Zacharias does before us. Salvation from our enemies, verse 21. Zacharias, the Holy Spirit, please, sees God acting with redemptive significance, with a redemption that is equal to and greater than the salvation wrought in the Exodus event. I told you that Zacharias' mind is swimming in the waters of Psalm 106. If you turn there for a moment, we don't have the time, nor are we going to take the time to study these things in a overly detailed manner. But Zacharias' mind is in Psalm 106. He's about ready to quote from it here, as he does in verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. In Psalm 106, we see a psalm that recounts the history of God's people having been delivered from Egypt. Interestingly, that deliverance in verse 4, notice, is what? A visitation. Visit me with thy salvation. Even as Zacharias is saying, God has visited his people. Zacharias then quotes from verse 10 of Psalm 106. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. See the word redemption? It's used in terms of the Exodus event. That's where Zacharias' mind is. See? He's saying God is doing an amazing work of redemption here, the likes of which is Exodus. Salvation from our enemies, deliverance from those who hate us. Now this verse, save them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, is said in the context of the event of, you see verse 9, the Red Sea. Verse 10, the waters covering the adversaries, issuing into that song of Moses. What is in view here is the drowning of Pharaoh's army. The enemies of God swept away by a mighty deliverance of the hand of God. Now the psalm goes on to recount, sadly, Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord their God. But the psalm goes on to assert that nonetheless, this God is being faithful to His people. And so it ends in verse 47, or rather verse 45, please. And He remembered His covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, and to give thanks to Thy holy name and glory in Thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. God is faithful to His covenant. He's motivated by loving kindness and compassion. And notice the end result. What is the end result of this salvation? That there will be a gathered people from all the nations identified in their worship. Identified in their worship. Identified in their worship. Your distinguishing trait in the eye of God is not the size of your nose or the color of your hair, or the ethnicity of your blood. Your distinguishing trait before God is what you're doing right now in the worship of His holy name. We come back to Luke chapter chapter 1 and look at verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, who are our enemies who hate us? Who does Zacharias have in mind here? Well, again, some tend to politicize these words and define these terms in terms of the Zionistic setting, the nationalism. This is a city, this is a place that is being occupied by the Roman army and by the imperial Roman government that has come in and taken over the judicial system and the economy and such. And Zechariah wants the deliverance of his nation from these Roman occupiers. And they make Zacharias out to be a Zionist. Remember, we saw that often that's done with the words of the Magnificat as well. Others say, no, these things do have future significance. And what Zacharias is pointing to is the future millennial kingdom, which envisions Israel reconstituted with the returned Messiah set as top dog amongst the heap of the nations. And in that millennial kingdom, the nation of Israel in its geographic location will have a military and economic and national supremacy over all the other nations. And thereby God will, in this earthly terms, fulfill His promises to David. But I believe, my friends, that insight into the definition of the word enemies can be found from Zacharias' own terms. When he goes on, as I say, to describe the kind of deliverance that is ours by the work of the Messiah. In verse 77, it involves the forgiveness of our sins. In verse 79, it is a deliverance that is akin to saving light shining into darkness. Now, darkness speaks of much more than Roman occupation and much more than mere international politics. It speaks to the issue of man's spiritual bondage and his spiritual death. And the deliverance that is wrought is a deliverance from our enemies. Your biggest enemy is your death. Your biggest enemy is your sin. Your biggest enemy is the condemnation that you rightly deserve in the courtroom of God. The Messiah has come to deliver you from your enemies. The Messiah has come to deliver you from the darkness of Satan's lies, the darkness of death. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, says John, 1 John 3:8, that He might destroy the works of the devil. He's our enemy, our adversary. He is destroyed in the work of the Messiah. And the Scriptures tell us the last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself. Now, does Zacharias have all of this in his mind? Maybe not. Does the Holy Spirit have this in view? I believe so. I believe so. These are the things, in verse 79, that come to us in our darkness. Verse 78, why? Because of the tender mercy of our God. That's the second time it's been mentioned. First time is mentioned in verse 72. To show mercy toward our fathers. Mercy. Literally, this could be translated, He has done mercy. He's talking, this is over, this is complete. The baby is born, it's as good as done. God has delivered us. He hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't preached, He hasn't said a thing. Zacharias, with the eyes of Spirit-wrought prophetic insight, said, it's over. God has accomplished it. It's already here. The end has come. You see, it's this prophetic intensity of God's fulfillment. And done mercy. What a marvelous way to describe it. We think of mercy as a sentiment, don't we? As a feeling of the heart. Done mercy is an act. Done mercy is a deed, you see. It's not a sentiment, but it is an act. He has come to show mercy, which parallels to remember, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. He has come to act upon the things that He has promised, that He has confirmed His covenant, and now He's acting in fulfillment of what He has promised to our fathers. Mercy done to our fathers. Well, why would they care? Aren't they dead? What are they doing? I mean, aren't these a bunch of dead Jewish guys? Are they concerned that God is being faithful to them, that God has done mercy to them? Would they care? Aren't they dead? Later, Jesus will say in Luke 20, verse 37 and 38, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all who live to him," God is being faithful to the disembodied spirit of Abraham, the disembodied spirit of Isaac, the disembodied spirit of Jacob. God is being faithful not to the dead, but to the living. And God is making good on His promises of life eternal. "For all live to Him," says Jesus. The fathers yet live, and God is being faithful to them. Zacharias has already mentioned God's faithfulness to David in verse 69. Now he makes mention of Abraham, the fathers, in verse 73. Abraham. This mercy is chesed. It's the Hebrew word that means covenant loyalty and covenant faithfulness. Covenant love. Committed love. Would that the world would see committed love. They see it in our God. And they should see it in us as well. Mary referred to it in verse 54 and 55 when she referred to God's faithfulness to Abraham. And now here it is, God's faithfulness to David. And here it is, my brethren, God's faithfulness to us all who believe in these covenant promises. We come then to verse 74 and 75 and praise for the saving purpose of God. Praise for His power. Praise for His prophecies. And praise for His saving purpose. "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." The oath of Abraham is now given and fulfilled to us. Why? For a specific purpose. Do you see what that purpose is? To grant to us. God is being faithful to David. God is being faithful to the fathers. God is being faithful to Abraham. And all of that faithfulness to the fathers is now granted to us. Why? That being delivered from the hand of our enemies, being saved from the grip of Satan's lies and the chains of our lusts and the death that we rightly deserve and the condemnation, being saved from our enemies, what's the purpose? For what end? That we might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Now, the arrangement of Zacharias' words puts emphasis upon without fear. He puts that right at the front end. Because liberated, delivered from captivity is the emphasis of the language. And a liberated people who have been rescued from oppression and bondage in the Exodus event are a people brought out for the purpose of worshiping God. They have been delivered. They have been rescued. And again, this is a buzzword. This is a word that's sitting there vibrating with Exodus significance. It's the word used throughout the Old Testament to describe the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Zacharias has got his mind saturated with God's redemptive purposes among His people. And he tells us in these words and reminds us that the same purpose of the deliverance in the Old Covenant, to bring the people out from bondage to Mount Sinai to worship God, that's exactly the same purpose God has for us and why He saved us in the New Covenant. In Exodus 3, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Exodus 7 and verse 16, "You will say to them, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness.'" That's exactly what Zacharias is telling us here, that we would serve. It's the language of worship, and it's described in holiness and righteousness before Him. Holiness, This is an unusual Greek term. It's not the normal Greek that is used for this term. It's a word that means consecrated unto something. It's a word that emphasizes the devotedness. It's a word that emphasizes the piety and the devotion of God to God. It speaks of heart religion, not simply of formal ritualistic, sacrificial, and temple activities, but the consecration of one's heart, best exemplified by Mary. It's used by the Apostle Paul, holiness and righteousness, when he describes who we are as new creations in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Righteousness describes moral and ethical integrity. It's a word that speaks to obedience to commandments and doing the revealed will of God. That will revealed in the Scriptures. And before Him is language of personal, intimate engagement. It means in the presence of someone, right in front of their face. And it describes personal heart engagement with covenant love, with God Himself. And these are the things that are accomplished in and through us who are delivered in new covenant salvation by the work of the Messiah, so that we, in the language of Jesus in John 4, we no longer worship at this mountain or in Jerusalem. But there is a day now upon us when those who worship God worship Him in spirit and truth, in righteousness and holiness of heart. That's why we've been saved. And the significance of that salvation is to be evidenced all our days, the rest of our lives. Not only the rest of our lives, but for all eternity, we will forever be a people identified primarily in relation to the God that we worship, even the true and living God. Application. Let us notice the activity of the Holy Spirit aligns with the Word of God. The activity of the Holy Spirit aligns with the Word of God. There is so much confusion in our day about what the Holy Spirit does. Spirituality is back in vogue big time. And in our democratic society, we want spirituality to have equal opportunity. And, of course, to be something that is one's own personal rights and personal liberties. Now notice the spirituality of Zacharias, please. When he spoke, his spirituality is seen by the fact that his words are saturated with scriptural truth, scriptural phrases, scriptural concepts, scriptural hope. Now believe me, and those of you who know me, I hope know what I'm about to say is true. I have not taken you into an extensive tour of this man's vocabulary. I put my shovels and my picks on my desk here for in order to be able to get through this in some reasonable amount of time. Every one of these words is a manhole cover that I could open up and it would enter into a whole tunnel of truth that would just take us into all kinds of directions, burying itself into biblical truth in the Old Testament and the New. This is a hugely significant portion of Scripture. A massive revelation of Old Testament truth bubbles up to the surface of the pages of our Bible here in Zacharias' language. The point is this. The man is filled with the Spirit. And what does he do when he's filled with the Spirit? He begins to speak. And what kind of words? Words that are saturated with scriptural truth, scriptural meaning, Scripture itself. Connect those two things in your mind and measure spirituality in our day by that yardstick. The Spirit connects us with Scripture, and the more filled with Scripture we are, the more evident is the work of the Spirit upon us. Notice the parallel of Paul's thoughts in Ephesians chapter 5. As you turn there to Ephesians 5 and put your finger there. And then as well, turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and put another finger there. In reading in Ephesians 5, verse 18 to 20, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. It's obvious that Paul is thinking in parallel patterns in those two passages, isn't he? But notice what he says in Ephesians, be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Colossians, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, or be filled with the word of Christ. You see, the two are parallel and simultaneous. Zacharias demonstrates the kind of spirituality that is commended by God. My friends, it is a word-focused spirituality. You see that? It is a word-focused spirituality. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit this morning? How do you answer that question? Well, many would examine themselves to see whether or not they've had a couple of ecstatic experiences and spoken with unintelligible syllables. That's not what Zacharias does. He was filled with the Spirit. How do you know what his spirituality was? Saturated with the Bible. It's saturated with Scripture. It's words of scriptural substance, heavy with theological concepts and doctrine. Is he having an ecstatic experience? Yeah, I would think this is kind of an abnormal day in his life. Is he exuberantly gushing with joy? Yeah, I believe so. He's exhilarating in the joy of his salvation. But the joy that gushed out of his heart has the flavor and the color of Scripture. As you examine your own spirituality, ask yourself this question. Am I hungry for my Bible? Am I hungry for the Word of God? Am I searching the Scriptures? Am I filling my mind with Scripture? The spirituality of the Holy Spirit is scriptural spirituality. Secondly, our salvation is communal. Today there is such an emphasis on individual, isolated, disconnected, subjective religious experience and individual salvation. Please, old Zach comes forward to the pulpit. And he stands before us and he says to you, if you've learned anything from what I've said here, understand that biblical religion is corporate religion. It is community religion. Zacharias would say to you, in effect, hey people, I've had my mouth shut for the past 9 months. And after silent reflection upon my experience, being under the discipline of God in a very personal and private and individual way, I've come to observe the ways of God and to saturate my mind with the Scriptures and to understand what God is doing. And I'm bursting at the seams to tell everyone. As soon as my mouth opens up, I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about the community of God's people. I'm talking about us as a delivered people, the object of God's love and covenant grace. Our native selfishness and our American individualism makes us foreigners to this biblical mindset. But I say, my friends, if we're spiritual, scripturally spiritual, then we will, by the work of the Spirit, have a corporate identity and understand that individually we are members one of another. That we are being saved as a people. Individually, yes, but in fellowship with the people of God. 1 Corinthians 12, 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Your individuality is not erased, but it's placed in its proper associations with other people. Yes, I am profoundly saved in the depths of my soul at a private level to which even my wife does not know. But my friends, it is at that level that renders me a corporate being, because that level of my individuality will condition my ability to relate to other people. It will condition my ability to relate to my wife, to relate to my children, to relate to you, the brethren of Christ. If I'm not keeping my heart in integrity in the deepest resources of my privacy and my individuality, it's going to affect you. It will. It will. And you, likewise, me and all of one another, for we are one in Christ and knit together. But if I keep my heart on those times when you're nowhere around and can't see me and don't know hide nor hair of me, but I keep my heart, then I'm better able to love you. If I'm hiding sin and harboring heart sins that no one can see, then that's going to affect my ability to deal with you. I'm not going to look you in the eye as clearly. I'm not going to be as tender towards you. I'm not going to be as sensitive to you. I'm not going to be as transparent to you because I've got something to hide. And I'm not going to let you too close because you just might even inadvertently trip on my little hidden treasure. And I'm going to keep my distance from you then. Because what I'm saying to you in effect is I love my little pet sin more than I love you. Now you don't know that because you can't see my little pet sin. But that's what's happening. Zacharias is coming and saying, oh dear people, you've been saved. You've been saved. You've been saved from your enemies. And you've been saved for the purpose of being the people of God. Zacharias stands and puts his arms around the fathers. He puts his arms around the covenant people of God. He puts his arms around us today. And he puts his arms around the entire corpus of God saved from the ages past on to the consummation. And he locks arms together with all and he says, we are together in this. In Hebrews chapter 11, after describing the believers throughout the pages of history, the writer says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What are the believers? What's Abraham waiting for? He's waiting for you. Isaac and Jacob, they're waiting for you. Why? Because ain't nobody going until we all go. Nobody goes until we all go together. Nobody comes into consummated glory until we all go together. We're saved together, my friends. We're saved together. We're saved together. Don't live isolated, disconnected, detached Christian lives. It's not biblical. It's not healthy. It's not spiritual. Don't do it. Open your heart to Christ. Open your heart to one another. And let's get biblically real with the salvation that God has given to us in Christ. Thirdly, we are saved to worship and serve the Lord. We are saved to worship and serve the Lord. So much confusion again in our day about the what and the why of worship. What is it all about? Listen, salvation is essentially, in its essence, obedience to the first commandment. That's what salvation essentially is. That you will have no other gods before you. Salvation is getting rid of your idols and serving the true and the living God. You have been made to worship. You must put your love, your affections, your trust, your reliance on something. Jesus is the object of your worship if you're here today as a true Christian. Are you saved? Has Christ delivered you from the enemies, from the guilt of your sin, from the lies of Satan? Are you in true covenant relationship with this covenantly faithful God? Have you been given Abraham's promises of life in Christ and hope for a new creation? Why? What's the end? What's the purpose? so that the reality of that salvation might be seen in you by what you serve, by whom you worship. It's a completely biblically appropriate for this pulpit to lay upon your consciences as the people of God the obligation to maintain and uphold the worship of God in this place. It is completely biblical for this pulpit to lay upon your consciences the obligation of biblical churchmanship. It's completely biblical for this pulpit to lay upon your conscience the obligation to be a new covenant priesthood who walks through that door having prepared your heart to give spiritual worship to God and to offer Him the service that is due to His redeeming grace, having saved us from our enemies. Salvation does not issue into sentimental well-wishing. It issues into the worship of God, to the service of His name. It does not give you some religious sentiment that excuses you from honoring God in His worship and satisfying yourself and saying, well, I feel good about it. No, worship is substantive. It involves the heart, it involves the body, it involves the mind, it involves all that we are being given to God in allegiance and service to Him. If you're saved, my friends, then I say my Bible convinces me, if you're saved, the Spirit of God has given you these desires. To glorify God, to glorify Him in the company of a people who demonstrate holiness and righteousness of the truth, and to give Him Spirit-wrought, biblically prescribed worship. May the God of this book fill us with His Spirit, fill us with love for one another, fill us with adoration and joy in Christ Jesus. Bring us together as a people, scripturally spiritual, corporately united in the presence of the living God all of our days. Are you in it for all your days? Are you in it for all your days? All of our days. For the rest of our lives. A life marked by that cadence. Sabbatarian worship. Every Lord's Day. I'm here. I'm worshiping. I'm worshiping. I'm worshiping. I'm gathered. I'm part of the people. And over the period of my life, you want to look at it and you see it. There it is. Boom. 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 Characterized as a people who gathered in His presence. Those are the people who are going to heaven. Those are the people who have been saved and are happy about it and are showing forth the grace and goodness of God by making magnificent His praises and His worship. By the grace of God, let's be that people. Amen.